This morning we begin a new series, and the series is called It Will Cost You Everything. And believe it or not, it's a series on the gospel. Jesus gives us many warnings about a less than satisfactory belief, faith. That there are those who exercise a form of easy believism that is insufficient to save. And so over the next several weeks, I want to take us on a fairly scary journey through the Gospels, looking at some of the key texts that are warnings for those who would profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to do the heavy lifting through John chapter 3. So this is going to be much more exegetical than the other ones will be. But what I hope to do over the next few weeks is to show you what it really means to believe. What the Bible means by believe. So when Jesus says in John 3:15 and then in John 3:16 about believe in Him, what does it mean to believe? Okay, John 3 verses 1 through 15. In the Greek text, verse 1 starts off with a connective particle. In other words, it's linking it back with what precedes. Sometimes we miss this because of our chapter divisions. But chapter divisions and verses came about 1,000 years after the time of the New Testament. These things were added so that we could find them. If you want to find a particular chapter or verse, well, let's insert these demarcation so that we can find them. In fact, there's a new Bible you can buy that actually omits all the chapters and verses. They're trying to encourage people to read the way that it was intended to be read in large chunks. But he starts out with a connective particle that links this to what Jesus talked about at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we read, "Now, when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." In other words, there were people who were professing belief in Jesus, but it was inadequate. It was inadequate faith, and so Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. These people were not born again. These people were not true believers, but it tells us that what drew them was the miracles. It was the signs and wonders. It was the externals. And so Jesus, it says, would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what they were really about. He knew what their belief really entailed. And it says here that he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, needing no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. If you started reading John where you should start in chapter 1, verse 1, the reason why he knows this is because he's God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so when we come to chapter 3 is not written in a vacuum, but it's picking up from chapter 1 and chapter 2. And especially the end of chapter 2, verses 23 and following, where we see here that Jesus is evaluating their faith. Our salvation isn't based upon our evaluation, but it's based upon God's evaluation. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, people said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Salvation is ultimately about God's evaluation. It also picks up on the word man when it says in verse 25 that Jesus knew or knows what is in man. Jesus introduces Nicodemus as now there was a Pharisee, a man. That's redundant. It doesn't need to be there. But basically what we're going to see in John 3 is the fact that this is a religious teacher who identifies with the miracles that Jesus is doing, even recognize that Jesus must be from God, and yet his faith is inadequate and Jesus will not entrust himself to Nicodemus. Nicodemus falls short. There is a faith that falls short. Now, several things are said about this man. One is his name, Nicodemus, means something like conqueror of the people. It was a Greek name, but it was very common among the Jews. His name would have been Nachdemon in Hebrew. And he is also described as a Pharisee. So he's part of one of the religious philosophies of the day, the conservative school that very much toted the oral tradition of the law. So they cataloged all the laws in the Old Testament and then subdivided them almost ad infinitum. And they had some really strange laws. His book, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur notes a couple of them. One I found quite funny. And that was, they would say that you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath, but only if the next day you strangled the chicken for violating the Sabbath. So they had some strange laws. And much of their religion wasn't based upon the scriptures themselves, but the teaching of the rabbis. And so this oral law took basically the same level as the biblical scriptural law. And so he is part of that group, the Pharisees, and he's a conservative. These are the evangelicals of the day. The other main sect, the Sadducees, they would be the liberal group. But they were the ones that were the power brokers because they controlled the temple, and the high priest was often a Sadducee. And so since he was the supreme ruler, and he was a Sadducee. But where the Pharisees drew their power is they were the representatives of the people. And so they had the common person supporting them. It also says, though, that he was a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a member of the Supreme Court in Israel, the Sanhedrin. This was 70 or 72 religious rulers. They were under Imperial Rome's rule, so there was a governor there. But the religious affairs of the nation went through this group. The high priest was the CEO or the chief of this group, but it was made up of others who were Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's one of these. So if there's a who's who's list in Israel, Nicodemus is on that list. And then in verse 10, we get another designation from him as Israel's teacher. I'll have more to say about this later. But he is a member of the highest national body in charge of Jewish affairs. And some think because he's mentioned later on, he's mentioned in chapter 7 of John and chapter 19. He's associated with the burial of Jesus. Goes and buys like 100 pounds of spices. This is an obscene amount that people think he may have been very wealthy as well. Now, Nicodemus, it goes on and says in verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. There's been all kinds of ideas of what it means to come at night. Some have argued that he came at night because he didn't want to be seen publicly with Jesus. Jesus was a controversial figure. Others have argued that he probably had come from the synagogue or the temple where he would have been debating the law into the late night. Some of the later Jewish writings tells us that many of the rabbis would stay up to the middle of the night debating the oral laws and what this rabbi said and this rabbi said and studying the scriptures. So he may have been just on his way home. We don't know exactly why it's mentioned, but let's note this. three other times in chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 30, John mentions night. And while sometimes the night time is in view, in every one of those passages, there is a moral connotation. The symbolism of evil. So, for instance, when in chapter 13, when Judas departs to go and betray Jesus, John says it was at night. Not because he cares what time it is, but because Judas was going into the darkness, into the darkness of the evil one. And so John is fond of double entendre, loading words with double meaning. So there probably is one sense that, yes, it's nighttime. Secondly, he probably doesn't want to be seen with Jesus directly, especially if he's coming to him for religious advice. But most importantly, he's talking, and I like what Carson says. He says, doubtless Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night was blacker than he knew. You see, Nicodemus probably thinks that somehow Jesus is going to laud him for his religiosity, for his faithfulness to the Mosaic law and to the oral law, and for how he kept all these things. Kind of like the rich young ruler comes, he says, I did all these things. Jesus said, okay, well, go and sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. So he probably expects to be lauded by Jesus. So he comes at night, and yes, it's dark out, but more importantly, we have some symbolism, some foreshadowing about the discussion. And he says to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, it is fascinating that Nicodemus refers to Jesus as Rabbi. Now, this collegial term that he's using, if it comes from a regular disciple or something, okay, that has one sense of meaning. But when Nicodemus says it, as Andreas Kosterberger notes, it is remarkable that this highly respected Jewish teacher would honor the youngish, about 30 years old, Jesus as a fellow rabbi, especially since Jesus was known to lack formal rabbinic training. According to John 7:15, Jesus wasn't trained as a rabbi, so he would have been just considered a layperson. Yet, we're going to find out from chapter 3, verse 10, that as far as the teachers in Israel is concerned, the top rabbi is perhaps Nicodemus. Why is Nicodemus, that's like being the professor at Harvard, coming up to a lay guy on the street and calling him professor? Somehow it's more than just being polite. Somehow he recognizes in the teaching of Jesus and what he's doing that there's some authority there. Now, he says, we. Now, there's all kinds of different interpretation of this. We don't need to get into it. Some think that we means we, some of us Pharisees. Some think it means we. In other words, he's got some of his students with him. But there's no mention of anyone there. It seems to be a one-on-one situation here. The we seems to refer to a bit of pomposity in Nicodemus. And Don Carson has written a sermonic form of this, and he kind of poses it in the first person, and I love it, so I want to read it for you. He says, it is almost impossible to avoid the conclusion that for all the formal respect Nicodemus displays toward Jesus, there is a little element of self-importance. Rabbi, we have been examining you, and we have observed that you are not the run-of-the-mill religious teacher. There are all kinds of quacks out there who claim to do miracles, and they are all fraudulent, psychosomatic, or faddish. But we look at the kind of thing that you are doing, and we cannot deny that this is miraculous. The only explanation is that you are from God. So we have come to the conclusion, we have, that you are a teacher sent from God. Now, Carson is absolutely bang on. In the text here, the idea is that Nicodemus thinks that he has unveiled something. He has, through his spiritual insight, seen that God is at work, and this means something concerning God's kingdom. Remember, the prophets and these things have been silent for 400 years. Now, all of a sudden, something's going on. Yes, there have been all kinds of charlatans, but he's saying, this looks bona fide. And so we have come to this conclusion that you must be someone special, someone unique. Now, this understanding is going to affect how you're going to interpret the next several verses. Verse 3 says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Now, that seems as though that Nicodemus has gone this way and Jesus has gone this way. You must be a teacher from God because of the signs you're doing. By the way, the word signs there is used by John as special types of miracles. And these are miracles that are meant to point to something. It's just not miracles for the sake of miracles, but they're signs of who Jesus is and what he is doing. So here he says, "Truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." In other words, Jesus really understands what Nicodemus is saying. Nicodemus is saying, "I have seen something." And Jesus is going to say, "Nicodemus, you haven't seen anything." Jesus does not ignore Nicodemus's question. Or the statement isn't lacunal, meaning there's all kinds of dialogue left out and we're just supposed to fill in the blanks. That's how many people do it. But what Jesus is doing is he's responding to Nicodemus' claim to have seen something in Jesus' miracles. In other words, Nicodemus is claiming to have discerned in Jesus' miracles the inbreaking of God's reign in some sense, yet Jesus' response demonstrates that Nicodemus hasn't seen anything. I love what Carson says. He says, he's putting this on Jesus, "Let my dear Nicodemus, let me tell you the truth. You do not see a blessed thing. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You might see the miraculous signs, but you really do not understand their significance. You do not see the kingdom at all." And then Jesus is going to tell us that seeing and entering refer to the same thing. So he's saying you're claiming one thing, but you're not. You must be born again, but you're not born again. Very truly, truly, truly. By the way, that's a stock phrase that has to do with giving authority to what is about to be said. "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Now, you may have "born from above" as an alternate translation there. The word that's used here, anothen, which means again or from above, is used by John in chapter 3, verse 31, chapter 19, verse 11, and chapter 19, verse 23. In all those cases, it means from above. So we should probably understand that anothen here probably should be, its first meaning should be from above, meaning from God. But we see from how Nicodemus interprets it that he interprets it as again. So they probably have another play on words here. As you notice in verse 4 that Nicodemus says about being born a second time. So Jesus says to him, "You must be born from above. You must be born again." Now Nicodemus says, "How can anyone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb." Now, Nicodemus here is not being very polite to Jesus, which indicates that he has no idea what Jesus is talking about. So he spots a metaphor. Jesus gave him a metaphor. "You must be born again, born from above." And he responds to the metaphor, but he's basically chiding Jesus, but he's revealing his own ignorance, is what he's doing. He's not so incompetent to believe that Jesus was actually talking in literal terms. His response to Jesus was incredulous. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter. Now you notice he's gone from see to enter. The kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Okay, you don't understand the first metaphor. Let me give you a second one. The idea, though, is he expects Nicodemus to understand what he's talking about. So the second one, born of water and the Spirit. Literally, it's born of water and Spirit. The NIV has, and the Spirit, Spirit capitalized. Everything was in capitals in the original text. So there's no way to know whether it's a reference to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit here, except from context. But Jesus wants him to understand this. Now, the first metaphor, born from above, isn't found in the Old Testament. We don't find that language. We find that sort of theme, but Nicodemus can't just quote chapter and verse. Oh, born again. Okay, I know what you're referring to. The second one he can. So Jesus is making it much more clear. The linking of the water and the Spirit is found in several Old Testament passages, and they convey one truth here. You need to understand that there's parallelism going on. So he says, born from above, born of water and Spirit. He's not talking about two different births there. The born of water and the Spirit is the same thing as being born again, born from above. So some people, and maybe you've heard this, said that born of water means natural birth, and then a second birth is a spiritual birth. The text does not mean that at all. The phrase refers to one thing. So it's not we're looking for what does water mean, what does Spirit mean. It's what does born of water and the Spirit mean. That phrase is referring to one thing. And the closest parallel is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. When we have communion, I quite often will tell you about Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant text. The reason that's the text is that's the only text in the Old Testament that explicitly calls that covenant a new covenant. And in there we're told that God would give us a new heart and we would be born again. We would have our sins forgiven. There are many other new covenant texts, and Jeremiah 36 is one of them. So the Jews, especially a rabbi, would know this text inside and out. And it says there, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. So first of all, the symbolism of water here is a reference to the purification from sin. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Almost every commentator believes that without a doubt, Jesus is referring to Ezekiel 36. And Nicodemus would know this immediately. He would know this immediately. Now, the problem that Nicodemus is going to have with this text is that as a religious leader, as a Pharisee, he thinks that he's sinless. He thinks that he's a shoo-in for the kingdom of God because he's keeping all the religious laws. We teach emphatically that we are saved by faith apart from works, but a first century Jew would believe that you're saved on the basis of works, a works righteousness. And so, based upon his works, Nicodemus thinks, I'm in, I am guaranteed in. And Jesus is saying, you need to identify yourself with these people in Ezekiel 36 that need a new heart, that need to be cleansed, that need to be made righteous. And all of this, according to Ezekiel 36, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, since Spirit is mentioned two different ways in Ezekiel 36, that means when Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit, Spirit could be either referenced to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit. Not the human spirit in the sense of, will and determination, but your soul. So, we have no way of knowing for certain what spirit should be in John 3. But all of it, no matter what, is a work of the Holy Spirit, because already in John, he's told us that we must be born of God. So the new birth is the work of God. Jesus assumes that Nicodemus will understand this metaphor since he is Israel's teacher, verse 10. Now, you need to understand this. This seems impossible from our context because we're not an oral culture. We have a difficult time memorizing our phone number and our address, let alone massive quantities of scripture. Yet, somebody who was trained as a rabbi in the first century would have had to memorize the entire Old Testament, plus all the body of oral laws. So Nicodemus, if he didn't know 100% of the Old Testament by memory, would have known 90 or 95% of it. This was the culture in which we lived. The Apostle Paul, training as a rabbi under Gamaliel, would have had virtually the entire Old Testament committed to memory. By the way, many rabbis can still do this today. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, went to Israel to learn modern Hebrew, and he was studying from a rabbi, and the rabbi had almost the whole Old Testament committed to memory in the original Hebrew. Anyways, so when Jesus is making references to Scripture, somebody who has it memorized, they pick them up, they pick them up, they pick them up. And so we understand what Jesus is saying. What we're going to see is he disagrees. He's not willing to believe. Now, we need to park here for just a second, because my goal this morning isn't to look at when Jesus says in verse 15 and in verse 16 about believing. The point this morning is that what do each of us need? What does every human being need? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we are all dead in our sins and trespasses. What all of us need is the new birth. We all need to be born again, born from above. And that doctrine is called regeneration. Now, that word that means regeneration literally is only found twice in the New Testament. And the only time it applies to salvation is in the book of Titus. In Titus 3, verse 5, it says, God saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Literally, it's two words stuck together that mean to be born again. And renewal by the Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need, through the Holy Spirit, to be born again. We need rebirth, regeneration, because we're dead. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There is a new birth, a new creation in us through the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2, 13. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Now, there are many other texts that we could bring in here, but I don't want to go into this anymore. But what I want to do is point out some common themes that we find in Scripture about what it means to be born again. What does this do for us? Now, I'm going to use Millard Erickson as my representative here. He's an evangelical systematic theologian. He notes five things. Number one, it involves something brand new. A whole reversal of the person's natural tendencies is not merely an amplification of present traits, for one side of regeneration is a putting to death or crucifying existent qualities. So there's something brand new about us. There's different tendencies in us now. Number two, as a putting to death of the flesh, the new birth involves a counteracting of the effects of sin. There should be something in us now that we are made alive spiritually, that God is living within us, that is counteractive with sin. Doesn't mean we won't, but that now there's a battle going on, because as Paul tells us in Romans, we're no longer under the slavery to sin, but now to Christ. Number three. Furthermore, it appears that the new birth is an instantaneous process. We are born again. It's a work of God. It's what they call monergism. In other words, there's one side at work. We don't cooperate with God in rebirth. It is something that is done to us. We are passive in rebirth. No one can birth themselves. It is a work of God and God alone. Number four, although regeneration is instantaneously complete, it is not an end in itself. As a change of spiritual impulses, regeneration is the beginning of a process of growth which continues through one's lifetime. Ephesians 2, verse 10, you know, chapter verses 8 and 9, we are not saved by works, but by grace. This is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Chapter 2, verse 10 says that we're saved unto good works. So there's an outflowing from regeneration that changes how we live. This is also in Philippians 1, 6. He who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion. So when God begins a work in you through regeneration, he will continue that process, and we call it sanctification, becoming more holy. And fifthly, new birth is also supernatural. It is not something which can be accomplished by human effort. And we see that in verse 6 to where we now go. John 3, verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, here we see something here about kinds begetting kinds. So some have talked about the fact that dogs give birth to dogs, rats give birth to rats, you know, pigs, pigs, human beings, human beings. So all that we can do as far as regeneration is sinful human beings giving birth to sinful human beings, giving birth to sinful human beings, and it will just go on forever and ever and ever and ever, and there's no way to fix the problem. Carson makes a reference to natural selection. He says, you can't select this out. It doesn't matter which two human beings. You can take the two most holy human beings on the planet and you stick them together and you get another sinner. There's no way to get rid of it. The way to get rid of the new birth is through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can do this. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus that flesh gives birth to flesh and the Holy Spirit to the Spirit, the new birth, what he's talking about, being born again, being born of water and the Spirit, can only come about through the work of God. And that's what Ezekiel 36 told us. God will do this. Jeremiah 31, I will do this. So salvation, as far as the regeneration concept, is 100% the work of God. And this is what we're after. So when we're telling people, you must be born again, we're telling them, listen, no one gets to God unless they are born of God. You want to know whether you're going to heaven or not? Have you been regenerated? That's all that matters. Everyone who is regenerated, anyone who is born anew, everyone who has experienced the new birth will go to heaven. When Jesus gets down to the belief, and that's the remainder of our series, that's how we get to be reborn. So if faith brings about regeneration, then what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? Sinful humanity can only produce sinful humanity. It can't bring about the transformation by means of natural selection. Rather, the radical transformation that Jesus is demanding comes only by an act of God. That's why we say salvation is of God. Because no human being can contribute to the new birth. That's it. It's a work of God in you. It cannot be manipulated. That's why all we can do is plant the seed and water, but only God can give it life. Verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. If you really knew your Bible, Nicodemus, you should have known this. You should have known this. You're trying to get to heaven your own way. And God says it won't work. It cannot work. There is one way, and that's my way. You must be born again. He's going to go on and try to illustrate it a little bit more for him. We see the patience of our Lord here. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, he's not getting into meteorology here, the physics of the wind and how the moon affects the wind and these sorts of things. He's not concerned with that at all. But there's a mysterious component to the wind because we can't see it. We don't see the wind, yet we feel it and it manifests itself. For instance, a tornado goes through or something. You see the effects of it with all the trees down and the leaves blowing and all these things show the effects of the wind. And the same thing with the new birth. We may not be able to pull it all apart and understand it. We certainly don't see it. You can tell me that you've been born again, but I can't see the process whereby the Holy Spirit has taken you from being dead to alive. But you know what? I better be able to see the effects. I better be able to see the effects. Because the effects demonstrate that regeneration has taken place. That's why Jesus said you know them by their fruit. If there's no fruit, he says, that means the tree's dead. He says all it's good for is being cut down and thrown into the fire. So in that analogy, the point is clear enough. We don't understand all the intricacies of the wind, yet we cannot deny it. Despite its inscrutability, spiritual birth is real, as real as the mysterious movements of the wind. Furthermore, just as the wind is attested to by its effects, so too is the new birth attested by transformation. As Carson explains, but quote, where the new birth takes place, there is a change of direction, of origin. There is a cleaning up in the life. There is a transformation. There is the beginning of life from God himself that shapes our existence in a new direction. Verse 9. How can this be? You need to read that with absolute, utter frustration. He's basically giving up, and now we're going to see him disappear from the scenes. How can this be? Nicodemus is so utterly lost here. And part of it is he's so caught up in his own religiosity. You know, isn't it, do you agree it's hard to change your thinking? When you've thought a certain way forever and then somebody says the way you're thinking is wrong. And all of a sudden you got to uproot that and change it. It's a painful process. It's a painful process. I remember a geologist, Emil Silvestru, from Romania, and he was raised as an atheist in communist Romania, trained as a geologist, went and taught geology at the prestigious university in Paris, France, and became a Christian. Talked about it was the most painful thing that ever happened to him. Everything he had known and believed now was wrong in light of the scriptures. And Jesus is bringing the same sort of thing to Nicodemus. He's saying, Nicodemus, you're dead wrong. You don't get this. You don't see a thing. And Nicodemus is willing to look at the evidence and turn his back and walk away. Now, thankfully, it looks in the New Testament that Nicodemus, those thoughts kept ringing around his mind, because at the end we see him involved in the burial of Jesus, and there's some later tradition about his life and stuff. So there's a good case that can be made that he in fact finally did come around and was born again. But here in John 3, he's like, this doesn't make sense. This is ridiculous. What you're saying is impossible. And Jesus is saying, it is impossible. It's the work of God. But what is impossible for us is possible with God. So how can these things be? Should be translated, how can these things happen? In other words, this is impossible. How on earth is this going to happen? His point is in exasperation, incredulity. What Jesus is saying contradicts everything that he understood. He believed and taught that entrance into the kingdom of God was conditioned on strict obedience to God's command, submission to his will, and by the works of the law. You work your way there. You earn your way there. And now you're telling me that none of that really matters? That I just must be born again? It's the work of the Spirit? Verse 10. You are Israel's teacher. Now there it's specific. So it means either that he is the absolute supreme teacher, or if it's what's called the use of the word the as par excellence, it means he is one of the best. So I use the imagery of it being a Harvard professor. You think of the elite theologians in the world, and he's one of them. So I've quoted from Don Carson. He's in that upper tier of the top recognized theologians, evangelical theologians in the world. This guy is that, and he's clueless. And Jesus is going to say, you're clueless on the ABCs. You're Israel's teacher, and you should know this from the Old Testament, and yet you're clueless. Now, you're going to notice here, Jesus is going to switch to we. He's not being utterly sarcastic, but what he's going to do is, remember at the beginning, Nicodemus said, well, we know a few things. Now Jesus is going to say, well, we know a few things too. Yet his source is from not his colleagues and his experience, but from God himself. Very truly, I tell you, verse 11, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. In other words, this stuff, even though it's spiritual, he's saying this is down here. It's in the word. This should be plain. These are the ABCs. Everyone reading this should get it. It's right there, literally in black and white. And he says, you know, if I speak to you of earthly things, these things, and you do not understand, how can I tell you about heavenly things? In other words, if you want the deep things, how can I even begin to explain them if you don't understand the rudiments? Now notice this. This probably just caused a heart attack in Nicodemus. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Now, if you read the first two chapters, you know Jesus is referring to himself. The reason I can speak authoritatively is I'm from there. I've come down and I can tell you exactly what heaven says on this issue. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now he's going to go and say here, let me give you an illustration here of what needs to be done. Just as Moses, okay, so now we're in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In Numbers 21, the Israelites were wandering around and they were grumbling. They were tired of the manna. They're grumbling. They wanted food and water and all these things. They didn't think that God was going to provide for them. So they start grumbling against God and against Moses, and God's ready to snuff them all out. So Moses intercedes for the people, and God says, okay, Moses, what I want you to do is make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. Because how God was punishing them was these poisonous snakes were biting them, and people were, the text seems to indicate not that they were just dying, but that it was a slow, excruciatingly painful process. So people were dying from these, and so he says, okay, if they lift up, and the text is meant for you to understand, in faith, not just by looking up, but knowing that in repentance, God, I'm sorry I grumbled against you and against your servant Moses, and I believe that you can heal me. So with that proper faith, they look up, they would be healed. So Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he's going to be lifted up on his own pole. Already here in John 3, Jesus is telling us about his death on the cross. And then he brings in belief. just as that they had faith, belief that they would be healed through the brazen serpent. And by the way, that serpent didn't heal them. It was God. It was faith in God. He says, just as that, so the Son of Man, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And you have to wait till next week to pick up the rest of the story. But the heavy lifting this morning is the idea of the fact that in order to go to heaven, everyone without exception must be born again. That's what we're after. If you're not born again, you are not going to heaven. You may have faith and you may have works and you may have all this type of stuff. But if you're not regenerated, you are dead. You are dead. And all dead people, spiritually dead people, will suffer the second death. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. This is the work of God. But what I'm going to argue is that in the order of salvation, faith precedes regeneration. It is on the basis of faith, clearly defined, that we are regenerated. If we believe in him, we will be regenerated. So, there are all kinds of people that have all these different ideas of what believe means. But if that doesn't lead to regeneration, then it's void. It's nothing. And these are the ones where Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? Because you're not regenerated. You're not regenerated. At the beginning, I said this is probably the most important series that I've ever done. I'm not saying it's getting the best, but this is the most important because we're dealing about the most important issue that there is. What's more important than someone's eternal destiny? And we have to get it right. Now, let me give you a glimpse for next week where we're going. Let me give you a glimpse. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. So you'll have some time to do your homework. But listen to this. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. By the way, Jesus is going to show you how to build a church here. You want a church busting at the seams? It says large crowds were following him. He turned around and basically got rid of most of them. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them said, "If any of them comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself or his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, will he not send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace? In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever's ears, let them hear." Jesus said, if you want to be born again, if you want to be my disciple, this is what it's going to cost you. This is what it's going to cost you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is my desire that everyone in this room would indeed be born again, born from above, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, in many churches throughout this world, there are many, many, many people who believe that they are born again, and yet they are dead in their sins and trespasses. Help us, Lord, over these next few weeks to truly understand the gospel, the biblical gospel, not some gospel of our culture or what people have done to it, watering it down to make it palatable to people, but the gospel according to Jesus, the gospel according to the apostles, the gospel according to Scripture, that we would know for certain that we are born again. So Lord, help us to wrestle with these texts and give us the discernment to separate fact from fiction. And that, Lord, we would all have a thoroughly biblical understanding of what it means to believe, what it means to be born again. So, Lord, minister to us and bless us and give us that assurance of faith that we need. In Jesus' name.